Okay, just before the break, I made a comment on C3. There's a distinction between the prophet's own word and the word of God which they spoke. As I already have mentioned, the prophet was not to proclaim his own thoughts or ideas or insights. He was to proclaim God's word. And what I am saying here is that the prophet could make the distinction between his own words and God's words. And I think it's very important to be clear about that distinction as we look at this prophetic function. I don't think it's valid to say that the prophets conveyed their own ideas and that those ideas then served as the word of God. See, that's quite a different construction of things. And I think that becomes clear when we look at certain passages where a distinction is made between the prophet's own ideas and the message that God gave to him. And the prophet was aware of that distinction. So, while it's true that the divine word is given through the human instrument of the prophet, and that God takes up into the proclamation of his word the prophet's own personal characteristics, background, temperament, way of thinking, all that kind of stuff, while that is true, which is an organic kind of view of the nature of divine inspiration, while that's true, that does not detract from or diminish the divine character of the message. God has so prepared these individuals with their personalities, abilities, gifts, ways of thinking, and so forth, that he takes that up into the proclamation of his word, but it remains God's word. Now, let me give you a few illustrations of this that I think make that distinction clear. And the first one is in 2 Samuel 7 with some interaction between David and Nathan the prophet. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, you read, "After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in the tent.'" I've got this palace, and the ark's still in the tent. Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." I mean, put yourself in Nathan's shoes. David comes to you, says, I want to build a temple, the ark. And why would you object? Isn't that a good idea? A noble desire to honor the Lord? But I think the danger here is in linking the Lord's will with what might be our good ideas or noble desires. And what do you read next? "That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says.'" Now you don't have Nathan's idea, you have the word of the Lord. "Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" I won't take the time to read all through this because I think the point I want to make can be made with what we've already read. What follows is a message from the Lord by Nathan, which in essence says, "David, you are not to build me a house. Temple. I am going to build you a house." And house there in the sense of a dynasty. So there's kind of a play on words as you go through this passage. And the Lord says, "My word is, I will build you a house, I will build you a dynasty that will endure forever. Your son will build the house of the Lord, but not you. That is not how it works. So Nathan had to go back to David and correct his own words and replace them with the divine word. And instead then of saying, go ahead and do it, the Lord is with you, he had to say, no, don't do it. This is for Solomon to do, it's not for you to do. And I think the distinction here between the prophet's word and the word of God is quite clear. And Nathan, and this is the point, Nathan was thoroughly conscious of the distinction. There was no confusion in Nathan's mind about what the word of God was. And it differed from his own word. If you look at your citation page, one first paragraph of the prompt. This is an article out of the book, The Law and the Prophets, and the article is by J. Spellhaus on September 7, 1 to 5. Do all that is in your heart. That's what Nathan says. Gives the king complete freedom. The prophet means here that David should execute all that he thinks of, reflects, proposes about the arts of both. The heart is here the seat of the considerations, contemplations, intentions, decisions. The reason Nathan gives is that Yahweh is with the king. You see, he says, go ahead and do it. The Lord is with you. That is really evident in his whole course of life. According to Nathan, this ground is sufficient for the execution of this plan. And the advice he gives that Yahweh is with David is absolutely true. But that Nathan makes a mistake about the consequences, he will soon find out. This does not imply that the king's intention should be rejected. For in 1 Kings 8:18, and this is interesting, Solomon says that the Lord said to his father David that you had the intention to build a house for my name. You did well that you had this intention. It was a good intention, but it's not my will. But the prophet should first have waited for God's revelation. A good intention does not always mean that we are allowed to execute. That Nathan, too, desired a temple for the God of Israel was not wrong in itself. The mistake made here was that he spoke as a man and not as a prophet. While his opinion as a prophet had been asked. So I think here is a case where you see a clear distinction between Nathan's word and God's word. I said I wanted to come back to 1 Samuel 16. That's where the Lord in the first verse there said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? He had that unpleasant message to confront Saul with. But then the Lord says, I'm going to send you to Jesse, and I want you to anoint him with his son. And Samuel, in 1 Samuel 16, goes to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. And notice in verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, here's Samuel's thoughts, his idea. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. That's his opinion. But in verse 7 we read, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I rejected him. The Lord does not look as the things this man looks. Man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. And then he calls, so Eliab's not the one. I rejected Eliab. Propose all these other sons, and still there was not the Lord's choice. And you get down to verse 12 when they bring David in, and you read in the latter part of verse 12, then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So you can see in that passage, David had certain thoughts, certain opinions, and they were wrong. And it isn't until the Lord speaks and makes clear who the one is that he has chosen for David to anoint, that David would anoint the proper person. So you see again the distinction between Samuel don't think and the word of the Lord. I'll just mention Jonah as another illustration. If Jonah were to have brought his own message in Nineveh, that would have been, I think, quite a different word than the word of God that was laid upon him. And because his ideas didn't coincide with the word of the Lord, he tried to avoid the task and go somewhere else. But the Lord brought it back, and he did proclaim the Lord's word. Let's go to another illustration in Jeremiah. This is in Jeremiah 27:28. And this is the controversy between a false prophet named Hananiah and the true prophet, Jeremiah. In chapter 27, Jeremiah gives a word from the Lord, a prophetic word. And basically what that word is that Judah is to serve Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian ruler. If you look in 27:12, Jeremiah says, I gave the same message to Zedekiah, king of Judah. I said, bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people and you will live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, famine, and plague with which the Lord has threatened any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? It's God's will for these nations, including Judah, to serve the king of Babylon. And then he says in verse 14, do not listen to the words of the prophets, these are false prophets, who say to you, you will not serve the king of Babylon. For they are prophesying lies to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. They are prophesying lies in my name. Therefore I will banish you and you will perish, both you and the prophets who prophesied to you. Then I said to the priests and all these people, this is what the Lord says. And here's the Lord's message. Do not listen to the prophets who say very soon now the articles from the Lord's house will be brought back from Babylon. They are prophesying lies to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and you will live. Why should this city become a ruin? If they are prophets and have the word of the Lord, let them plead with the Lord Almighty that the furnishings remaining in the house of the Lord and the palace of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem not be taken to Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. Well, that's Jeremiah's message. It's the word from the Lord. You get down to chapter 28. And you read about a false prophet who comes up and says exactly what Jeremiah had said they should not listen to. In the fifth month of that same year, fourth year, early in the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, the prophet Hananiah, son of Azur, who was from Gibeon, said to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of priests and all the people, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and put to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Well, if you compare that verse 2 and 3 with verse 16 of the preceding chapter, you see it's diametrically the opposite message. In 27:16, Jeremiah says, don't listen to prophets who say, soon the article of the Lord's house will be brought back. They're prophesying lies. Hananiah says, within 2 years I will bring back all the articles. And Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the oath of the king of Babylon. Well, that's the message of Hananiah. Contradictory message to that of Jeremiah. In verses 5 to 11, Jeremiah really doesn't have much response. Look what he says in verses 5 to 11. The prophet Jeremiah replied to the prophet Hananiah before the priests and all the people were standing in the house of the Lord. He says, amen. May the Lord do so. In other words, I think at this point what he's saying is, Hananiah, I hope you're right. I hope we are delivered from Nebuchadnezzar and these vessels from the Lord's temple are returned. He says, may the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill the words you have prophesied by bringing the articles of the Lord's house and all the exiles back to this place from Babylon. So I hope you're right. Nevertheless, listen to what I have to say in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. From early times, the prophets who preceded you and me have prophesied war, disaster, and plague against many countries and great kingdoms. But the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord. How? Only if his prediction comes true. In other words, what you're saying runs counter to the grain of the messages of judgment that prophets have been proclaiming. So he says, well, I hope you're right, but we'll have to see what happens. And it's only if this comes true that we can recognize this as a message from the Lord. Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah and broke it. Jeremiah had been symbolizing the yoke of Babylonian captivity by wearing the yoke himself. And he said before all the people, this is what the Lord says, in the same way I will break the yoke of the Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon off the neck of all the nations within 2 years. So there's that flash of messages. And what do you read then? At this point, prophet Jeremiah went on his way. So he says, I hope you're right. I don't think you are. We'll wait and see. That's basically what he said. But then what happens in verses 12 to 16? And here's where the distinction becomes clear. Shortly after the prophet Hananiah, this verse 12, the broken yoke of the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, something happened. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And what's the word of the Lord? The Lord says, go and tell Hananiah, this is what the Lord says. You have broken a wooden yoke, but in its place you will get a yoke of iron. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will put an iron yoke on the necks of all these nations to make them serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. I will even give him control over the wild animals. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah, the prophet, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord said, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year, you are going to die. Why? Because you have preached rebellion against the Lord. In the seventh month of that same year, Hananiah the prophet died. Now the seventh month, go back to 28:1. In the fifth month of that year, he gives this message. In other words, 2 months later, he was dead. But you see, here's a false prophet. Jeremiah received a word from the Lord. False prophet comes, gives an opposite message. Jeremiah's response is, I don't think you're right. I hope you are, but I don't think you are. We'll see. Then the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and he has a new message, a new word. It's very precise. And it condemns Hananiah as a false prophet and says, within a year you're going to die, and in 2 months of prayer. So I think you can see, again, a distinction between Jeremiah's word and his initial response, and then the word of the Lord when it comes. In the aftermath of that, with another specific message. Yeah, and they were godly and pious people who, just like any other human being, has a certain opinion about a certain thing, and he expresses it, but it wasn't the word of the Lord. It's just his opinion. Look at 1 Kings 13. Yes.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah.
David made a comment, even...
Adonai?
Right, I'm sorry, even in verse 17,
though
Adonai the prophet died,
yeah.
It doesn't mean that
Adonai
and
also
Paul
died. Yeah. Right? Well, I that's what Adonai claimed to be. Now, there are comments about who and false prophets in other places in Jeremiah, and, you know, even the going back to that law of the prophets in Deuteronomy 18, it talks about prophets who are not speaking from the Lord and they can distinguish between them. But they both claim to be prophets. And they both come to the people and say, thus saith the Lord. And claim to be doing that. So it seems to be up to the people to sort out which one was a true prophet, which one was a false prophet. First Kings 13, the old prophet at Bethel. You're probably familiar with this story. This man of God out of Judah in 1 Kings 13 goes up to Bethel, much as Amos did later, and proclaims a message to Jeroboam the first, in this instance, Amos to Jeroboam the second, about the altar that had been built there in Bethel after the division of the kingdom. And you notice in verse 2, this man of God out of Judah cries out against this altar in Bethel, O altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David, for that begins the long-term prophet. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here. And human bones will be burned on you. That same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The oil will be split apart, ashes on it will be poured out. And when the king hears about that message, you read verse 4, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, season, but the hand he stretched out poured it on his river. He couldn't pull it back. And the altar was split apart. Ashes poured out. So the king, Jeroboam, verse 6, says to the man of God, intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me so that my hand may be restored. The man of God interceded with the Lord. The king's hand was restored. The king's the word before. The king said to the man of God, come home with me and have something to eat and I will give you a gift. And here's where the information that applies to what happens later in the chapter becomes important. But that man of God out of Judah replies, even if you were to give me half your possession, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water. Why? I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. Those were the instructions he had been received. We had been given when we went up there. Don't eat bread, drink water. Or return by the way he came. So he took another road, did not return by the way he came to Bethel. But as he is on his way further, he meets this old prophet. Down in verse 18, this old prophet says, I too am a prophet, as you were. And an angel said to me, by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. We have the writer of this narrative with a parenthetical statement, but he was lying to you. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. He should know. He knew what the word of the Lord was. The word of the Lord had been specific and clear. He was obedient to that word when the king asked to move with him. Now when this old prophet comes, he gives in, and he goes and he eats with them. Verse 20 says, while they were sitting at the table, what happens? The word of the Lord came to the old prophet. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, this is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord, not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread, drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your father. And you read further in the chapter, he's back by Lionel's killer. But you surely can see the difference between the word of the Lord for that old prophet and his own word. His word was a lying word. The word of the Lord, he knew the difference between his own word and the word of the Lord. So the point I'm trying to make is, in the mind and conscience of the prophet could know when he was speaking the word of the Lord, when he was speaking his own word. There's a clear distinction between them. So to say that the prophets brought their own word in the form of God's word, I think is in conflict with the data that we find in Scripture about the way in which this worked. There's that clear demarcation or line of difference in the mind of the prophet between his own word and the word of God written in Scripture. Questions, comments? All right, let's go on to the theme. The phenomenon of Israel's prophets is as old as the history of Israel itself. I'm not going to do much with that point other than to say the history of Israel and the history of the prophets are pretty much coextensive. Jeremiah 7:25, I think we already read that, says, from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants. Time you left Egypt until now. Time of Moses until the time of Jeremiah, which is really basically the time of the Exodus, just before. So I'm not going to trace that out on in detail, but clearly from Moses on, there's this line of prophets. But even prior to Moses, Noah is called a prophet in Genesis 9, 25 and 27. And Abraham is called a prophet in Genesis 20, verse 7. So there are even prophets back in the patriarchal period. He is besides male prophets. Israel also had a prophetess, a female prophet. Although these references are few and in some cases not totally clear what is meant. Miriam, a sister of Moses, is called a prophetess in Exodus 15:20. Exactly what she's doing there is not so clear. But you read, I'll come back to this later too. Then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and his driver, who is heralded." Now there's a context here, is this kind of praise of the Lord with music. And the question is, what's the meaning of the word prophetess? Is that connected some way with kind of worship that was going on? Or is it that Miriam was speaking the word for the Lord? I said I'll come back to that later. But she's termed a prophetess. Deborah is termed a prophetess in Judges 4:4. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She's also a judge. Huldah is called a prophetess in 2 Kings 22:14. This was the time of the finding of the law book in the temple during the reign of Josiah. And Josiah was the high priest. And when that law book was found,
Philip, you read in verse 14, Hilkiah the priest, the high from our foreshape, and Isaiah went to speak to the prophetess Gilgal. He was the wife of Shalom, son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem, the second district. She said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. And here's the message. So clearly, Hilkiah gave a word from the Lord. The wife of Isaiah is called a prophet. Isaiah 8:3. Isaiah says, then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And that's on her shalash. Question is Isaiah's wife called a prophetess because she's the wife of a prophet or because she was also performing the prophetic functions? Not clear as the context. Okay, but just that comment, there are these examples of prophetesses in the Old Testament. And then F. Besides individual prophets, there are also references to bands or companies of prophets. Such references are not numerous, but you come across them in various places, particularly in Samuel and Kings. I want to look at some of those references with you. First one is 1 Samuel 10, 5, and 6. This is in the process of the selection of Saul for the king, and he was out looking for his father's cattle. And he goes to Samuel to seek information, and the Lord has told Samuel, the man who comes to you is the one I have chosen, who are anointing him, he is to deliver the people. And so Samuel does that, and in 10:1 you read, he took a flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you? Leave it over to Herod. But when you go further down in chapter 10, Samuel tells Saul certain things are going to happen as signs that the Lord has chosen you to be king. And in verse 5 you read, after that you will go to Gibeah of God where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets. The Hebrew there is Tevel Nevi'im. But this is the word that NIV translates procession. Of prophets. Temple really means a company or band of prophets. So you will meet a band of prophets coming from a high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them. And they will be prophesying. So here's a company of prophets prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come on you in power, and you will prophesy with them. And you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. So there were several of these signs. This is the last one. And you read that that's the way it works out. You read in verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power. He joined in their prophecy. So here is reference to a procession or a band of prophets prophesying. Now at this point, we're going to come back to this later, but at this point I want to make just a brief comment about what's going on here with respect to the word prophesying. What were these prophets, this company of prophets? What were these prophets doing?
Now, Bob, the word to prophesy, verb, has a variety of meaning. Normally, we say a man is a prophet, and I'll be, or a man prophesies some form of word from God. We think of someone proclaiming the word of the Lord. But if you look at usage, there seems to be a broader usage. Sometimes it's clear, doesn't it? If you look up in Brown, Driver, and Breeds, the root Nabal, one meaning that Brown, Driver, and Briggs gives is prophesy in an ecstatic state. Prophesy in an ecstatic state. If you look at the New Revised Standard Version's translation of 1 Samuel 10 verse 5, the last phrase, they will be prophesying, the NIV says. The NRSV says they will be in a prophetic frenzy. The Berkeley translation says they will be in ecstasy. So you get into this question of what is the meaning of this root nabah? Does it mean to speak the word of God in a normal, sober kind of sense? Or does it mean to go into some sort of ecstatic condition and say something or sing something in that kind of frame of mind? If you look at your citations page too, E.J. Young discusses this in his book, My Servants the Prophet. And he's talking about this first time in the 10 passage. He says, it should be very carefully noted, however, there is not a hint in the text to suggest that the prophesying was brought on by the music as though the music were a stimulant. Musical instruments were carried before the prophets. The implication given is they were employed merely by way of accompaniment. Hence, the prophesying in which these men engaged was not a meaningless raving, but rather a devout praising of God to the accompaniment of music. That's Young's interpretation. What was going on here was a devout praising of God to the accompaniment of music, which is described by using a verbal form of this word, nabah, to prophesy. He says if we employ the word ecstasy to describe the prophets, and there are a lot of people who do in commenting on this, we must use the word with care. That they were under the compelling influence of the Spirit of God, there can be no doubt, for it is said to Saul that when he meets the prophets, the Spirit of Jehovah will rush upon him, and he will prophesy with them. The fulfillment of this prediction is related as follows. And the Spirit of God rushed upon him, he prophesied in their midst. 10:10b. From this it appears that the act of prophesying in this particular instance was a result of the rushing upon the Spirit. God's Spirit came upon the prophet. The result was he prophesied. The source of the ecstatic condition, therefore, is not to be found in the presence of music, nor a voluntary association, nor in contagion, nor, for that matter, in any self-imposed or induced stimuli, but only in the rushing upon of the Spirit of God. So it's the Spirit of God coming on Saul that causes him to join in with this band or company of prophets and do what they were doing, which Young sees as an enthusiastic praising of God, for which this word, nabah, is used to describe what was going on. Now, for the present, my purpose in calling your attention to this passage is primarily just to show you here is a reference to a company of prophets, not an individual prophet, but a company of prophets. This thing of what they were doing and what these companies generally did and what this idea of ecstatic phenomena associated with prophesying is, we'll talk more about later. But for the present, here's a company of prophets in 1 Kings 10. In in the time of Elisha, you have references to companies of prophets in various places. In 2 Kings 2:3, you read, the company of prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today. In 2 Kings 2:5, there's a company at Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went to Elisha. In 2 Kings 4:38, Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with them, he said to his servants, put on the large pot, cook some stew for his men. So there are three references to companies of prophets. Bethel, 2 Kings 2:3, Jericho, 2 Kings 2:5, Gilgal, 2 Kings 4:38. And there are some other references. I should have mentioned before those Kings references, a reference back in 1 Samuel 19:20. This is after Saul had been rejected. David had been anointed to replace him. When David was successful in battle, and Saul becomes jealous, and Saul tries to kill David, and David is ultimately driven from the court and becomes a refugee. But what he does first is go to Samuel, as he flees from Saul. And you read in 1 Samuel 19, verse 20. Or let's get the context for this. Verse 18. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is in Naioth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. So here's a group of prophets. Samuel is their leader, and they are prophesying whatever they're doing. Not altogether clear. And these agents of Saul come, try to capture David. And what happens to them? Spirit of God comes on them, and they start prophesying. Again, quotes, whatever that means. Saul was told of that. He sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time. They also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah. He went to a great cistern in Sikhu, and he asked, where is Samuel? David, over at Naioth at Ramah, they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah. What happened? The Spirit of God comes even upon him, and he walked along prophesying. Until he came to Nile, he stripped off his robe, prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and all that night. This is why the people say Saul also among the prophets. Now, I'm going to come back to this later, as I mentioned, this whole thing and what the meaning of this term about, what kind of abnormal behavior may be associated with the use of the word. This question of the relation of an ecstatic condition coming on a prophet for the neighbor to speak. That's what's going on. I think the bottom line is clear here. The Spirit comes on Saul's messengers as well as on Saul himself in a way that prevents them from doing what they were had set out to do, namely to capture David. They couldn't do it. The Spirit wouldn't let them do it. Although in connection with that, it says they were prophesying. All right, so there you have these fairly numerous references to prophetic bands. Exactly what the function of these bands or companies of prophets is not ever made very clear. They may have been assistants or disciples of Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha. It's in the time of Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha that they appear. Perhaps they were entrusted with the task of assisting the prophet in promoting true religion in the communities where they live. There's only one passage, and that's in 1 Kings 20, 35 to 43, where you have a member of a company of prophets who actually speaks a word of divine revelation. There's only one case of that. Perhaps we should look at that, 1 Kings 20, 35 to 43. This is where you read in 2035, by the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophet said to his companion, "Strike me with your weapon." Now, that phrase, sons of the prophets, B'nai HaNevi'im, is sometimes translated in the NIV as company of prophets, sometimes more literally as sons of the prophets. But you also have a company of prophets. And one of that company says to another member of the company, "Strike me with your weapon." The man refused. But the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, a lion found and killed him. The prophet found another man and said, "Strike me with." So the man struck him and wounded him. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. And the king comes by and as the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of battle and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, for you must pay a pound of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." "That's your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, and here's the one case where you get a member of one of these companies giving a word from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. And this prophet speaking to Ahab. "You have set free a man I had determined to die. Therefore it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his place in Samaria. Now that was Ben-Hadad, a Syrian ruler whom Ahab had set free. And this prophet condemns him. So you have one instance out of all the references to companies of prophets where a member of a company actually proclaimed the word of the Lord. So what was the function of these companies? As I said, it's not altogether clear. If you look at your citations, page 1, bottom of the page, in Hobart Freeman's Introduction to the Old Testament Prophets, he makes these comments. What then was the true function and purpose of the sons of the prophets? Sons of the prophets often translated company of prophets. We'll talk more about that next week. In attempting to answer this question, it would be well to note their function in those passages where they are mentioned in Scripture. One, they are depicted as residing together in common dwellings in religious centers like Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, sitting before a great prophet. We are perhaps warned in supposing that spiritual instruction was part of them. I want to come back to that. I'm not so sure that is one possible. It's far from clear. Two, another of the spiritual functions of these groups was that of prophesying together, 1 Samuel 10:5. We looked at that passage. Just what this prophesying was and what form it took has been the subject of much speculation. 1 Samuel 10 seems to indicate that part of it was singing and chanting praises to God. The band of prophets was descending from the high place where they had participated in some form of religious observance. They were prophesying accompanied by musical instruments. Evidence that this was an accepted method of prophetic expression is clear from 1 Chronicles 25:1-3. There's another place where prophesying is associated with music. Thus, the groups would not simply prophesy as individuals, but jointly in a body or in a procession at various places in public praise and worship. So that's a second purpose, prophesying together in whatever way that is understood. Third, they also acted as spiritual messengers in important matters pertaining to Israel. This is seen when Elisha sent one of the sons of the prophets to anoint Jehu, king of Israel. And again, when God sent another messenger of judgment to speak his word of rebuke to King Ahab for his leniency in dealing with Ben-Hadad. That's passage we just wrote for 1 Kings 20. So, what Freeman suggests is these groups were, one, receivers of special instruction from a leader, like Samuel or Elisha. Leaders of public praise and worship, two. And thirdly, messengers. So, I'm not sure we can say a whole lot more than that. And even some of that can be question, and we'll talk a little more about that next week, but particularly number one, did these companies of prophets have to be instructed or educated in order to perform a prophetic task?
Yeah. Can you explain the difference even between the Levites and who were meant to be the leaders of worship and prophets?
Yeah, it's spelled out with the Levites. Not with these prophets, not against them, but these companies of prophets, what the exact function was, is not very clear. There's references to it, but it's never laid out in a clear way. All right, number two, the members of these companies came to be called the B'nai HaNevi'im. And that phrase occurs 9 times in the Old Testament. All of them between 1 Kings 20 and 2 Kings 9. As far as when that was, 1 Kings 20, 2 Kings 9, it's the time of Ahab till the revolution of Jehu, about 974 to 841. If you look at 2 Kings 2, 3, and 5, we already looked at that. But you're not aware of that from the NIV text of what the Hebrew wording is. You see, in 2 Kings 2, 3, where you read the company of prophets at Bethel, the Hebrew wording there is B'nai HaNevi'im, the sons of the prophets at Bethel. And the NIV has translated that as company of prophets, I think, lest the reader in English become confused about what the intent is. Are these children of prophets? The sons of the prophets? Is this, there was a prophet and the prophet had children, and it's the children of the prophets at Bethel that come out to Elisha and ask? So, pretty consistently, although not always, the NIV translates B'nai HaNevi'im as company of prophets rather than as sons of the prophets. Because in 2 Kings 2, 3, 2, 5, 2, 7, 2, 15, 4, 1, 4, 38, 5, 22, 6, 1, NIV is company of prophets. And in every case, it's sons of the prophets, B'nai HaNevi'im. Now, in biblical usage, the term son, Ben, can mean a male child, of course, it's normally what it's used, It can mean descendants. The Semitic usage there, although it's not Hebrew, is Matthew 1:1. Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Son in the sense of descendant. But it also can mean member of a group. And I think it's in that third sense, member of a group, that the word is used in this expression, sons of the prophets. It is as a member of a prophetic company that they are referred to by sons of the prophets. It does not mean something like preacher's kids, children of a prophet. Now, I see my time is up. I want to look at some illustrations of the way in which then is used where it clearly is not used in the sense of children, but in the sense of a member of a group. I'll have to hold that for the beginning of our hour next week. So we'll stop at this point, pick up from here, and go forward next week. Any questions? Yes? It was 2 Kings 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 15. And then chapter 4, verse 1, and verse 38. And chapter 5, 22, and 6, 1. All of which sons of the prophets, B'nai had another name, was translated company. Okay, see you next week.